If you study your Bible much at all, you rapidly come to the conclusion that the Bible places a great deal of emphasis upon Christian unity. It's true that that doctrine is badly spoiled by some who attempt to create a false kind of ecumenicity by bringing together into some kind of organizational union or even some kind of feeling-oriented unity those who have no claim upon the name of Christ at all, who do so without regard at all to doctrine or to purity. But I think it's also evident that there are those who are unnecessarily divisive and who press their understanding and interpretation of various non-essential matters at all costs and to the unnecessary division of God's people. Surely it is easy to err on one side or the other of these issues. It is hard many times to get it right. And I'm sure many times those who err do so with the best of intentions. They are endeavoring to carry out their understanding of one or the other side of this issue. But how much better it is to wrestle with, to grapple with everything that the Bible teaches on this subject and to get the balance that is correct and that is truly honoring to the Lord. And Romans chapter 14 helps us a great deal in our quest along these lines. We have previously enjoyed or endured, whatever your opinion may be, three sermons from Romans chapter 14, and we are now getting ready to address our fourth from this same portion of God's Word. And we've learned a number of things. And some of the most important ones to keep in mind are the opening admonition to receive weaker believers into our fellowship even when we differ. Him that is weak in the faith, receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. Don't receive him for the purpose of arguing with him, but embrace him warmly into your fellowship if you have reason, biblical reason, to believe that he is in fact a true believer in Jesus Christ. Secondly, we've learned how important it is to distinguish between things essential and non-essential. And though that specifically is not dealt with in this chapter, we learn that because the things that Paul does deal with in this chapter, specifically and by name, and which he calls non-essential matters, are very different from the matters that Paul and others deal with elsewhere in the New Testament Scriptures, which they tell us are absolutely foundational and essential and non-negotiable. And so we have to study Scripture carefully to be able to distinguish between those things essential and non-essential. And there are some believers who really don't have any concept that there is anything non-essential in the Word of God as far as Christian love and unity is concerned. I remember more than 30 years ago now talking to a pastor somewhat along these lines. And his response to me was, "How can anyone say that anything in the Word of God is not essential?" Well, I really didn't have an answer for him at that time. I had a sense that there were things in the Bible that were essential to Christian fellowship and other things that were not essential, but I couldn't really take him to a chapter and verse in order to explain that to him, so I just took his words and have rolled them around in my mind for a number of years. But when we come to Romans chapter 14, it's very evident. There are things essential. There are things that are non-essential. Essential matters of the Christian faith have to do with the nature of God and the nature of man and the nature of salvation. And these things are non-negotiable. And the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ must defend these doctrines and must exclude from its fellowship those who will not embrace these doctrines. And furthermore, beyond essential Christian doctrine, there is essential Christian behavior. And the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ must not allow in its ranks or to continue to commune in its body with those who will persist in adultery and in lying and in drunkenness and will not acknowledge that these things are wrong, will not repent of them. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is enjoined to enforce bottom line Christian doctrine, bottom line Christian behavior. But then there are other things that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to lighten up on. The very things that Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 14. Things like dietary regulations out of the Old Testament, and the observance of days, again, no doubt, the Jewish feast days, and even the issue of wine. These are not essential matters, and we are not to press our understanding of these matters to such an extent that it forces division in the body of Christ. We ought to have an opinion about all of these matters. We ought to want to know what the Bible says. We ought to apply to our own lives what we believe is a proper understanding of these things. But we are not to enforce our understanding of non-essential doctrines upon others to create division in the body of Christ. So we must distinguish between things essential and non-essential. We've learned in here that we are not to prove ourselves right at all costs. There are some things that we are content to believe ourselves to be right before God and quiet before men, and not to feel that we have to prove ourselves right at all costs. We have learned in this chapter that Christians are to have a high regard for the health and unity of Christ's body, and we are to esteem that very important. That doesn't mean so important that we overlook essential doctrine, essential behavior. That's the error of the modern ecumenists. But neither are we to press non-essential matters to unnecessary divisions. We need to get it right, and we can by the help and grace of God. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at three powerful expressions of Christian love and unity, and today we're going to pick up and take three more expressions of Christian love and unity that come to us from this chapter. Three additional expressions of Christian love and unity, and they are as follows. Number one, Christian love is more concerned about the testimony of Christ than in exercising Christian liberty. Number two, Christian love is more interested in the welfare of the church than the enjoyment of personal pleasure. And number three, Christian love is willing to restrict Christian liberties rather than harm Christ's church. Now let's see these three additional expressions of Christian love and unity as they are laid out before us in Romans 14. First of all, Christian love is more concerned about the testimony of Christ than in exercising Christian liberty. Is there such a thing as Christian liberty? Yes. Are there areas where the individual believer before God has the privilege of exercising Christian liberty? Yes. But is the exercise of Christian liberty the most important matter? No. Christian love is more important than the exercise of Christian liberty. And Christian love is more concerned about the testimony of Christ than in the personal exercise of Christian liberty. We see this in verse 16, but let me back up to verse 14 and read down through verse 16. Paul said, "I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself." Stop there. A couple of times in this chapter, you find Paul making broad sweeping statements like this one. "I know that there's nothing unclean of itself." And he says in verse 20, "All things indeed are pure." Now, what does he mean by that? When he says there's nothing unclean of itself, does he mean fornication is not unclean of itself? No. No, we've already covered that, but I want to make this clear. All the things that he's talking about in the context, all the things that are restricted by what is being dealt with in this passage, and here in itself is a very important lesson. A lot of times in the Bible we find rather broad and inclusive language. We find the word "all." We find the word "world." And sometimes we are prone to read into those words a much broader and more expansive definition than what the context itself would indicate. And here, in a different setting, is an example of how we must understand even the "alls" and the large words in the Bible. We must understand them in the context in which they're found. And this is certainly obviously true here in verse 14. So when Paul says in verse 14, "I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself," he's talking about no foods that are ceremonially unclean, because he's already mentioned that in the context. There are no days that if you don't observe them, these apparently the Jewish feast days from the Old Testament, but there are no days that if you don't observe them, you make yourself ceremonially unclean. These are the all things that he's talking about here. Nothing unclean of itself, but he says, to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Verse 15, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. If your brother is hurt, if his conscience is damaged because of your exercise of Christian liberty to eat ham, you're not walking in Christian love. Now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him, or ruin not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. And then this in verse 16, let not then your good be evil spoken of. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. Now the first thing we notice in verse 16 is that the exercise of Christian liberty is good. It's good, not bad. It's good to eat all foods with a clear conscience, having strong faith that understands that though there were restrictions upon the diet in the Old Testament system, that that's now gone. And now you have an understanding, a fuller understanding, a broader understanding. You have a proper understanding of the new covenant arrangement and of the words of Christ and the words of his apostles as it pertains to meats and things that were ceremonially unclean to eat in the Old Testament scriptures. And you now understand that you are no more displeasing to God eating ham than you are eating beef. It makes not a whit of difference as far as God is concerned. And with that understanding, it's good for you to eat a ham sandwich. It's good for you to enjoy the liberty which God has given you. It's good for you to do that because God giveth us richly all things to enjoy. It's good to eat that and give God thanks. It's good to exercise Christian liberty. But, he says, let not then your good be evil spoken of. The exercise of Christian liberty, when it is based upon a proper understanding of the Word of God, is good. But many times that same liberty that you exercise as good before God is seen as bad by those whose understanding is weak. You know it to be good. And your understanding is right. According to a proper understanding of the Bible, it is good. God said so. You're on the right side of the issue. You think yourself to be, you're confident that you are. You're confident that you have the right understanding of God's Word. But there are others who are looking at the same issue, and they think that your eating ham is bad. We keep using the same illustrations that Paul used in order to deal with general principles rather than specifics at this point. Hopefully getting the principles in mind before we deal with the specifics that pertain to us today. But here's a brother who has trouble with this. We find examples of that elsewhere in the New Testament. Jews who had come to faith in Christ, but they were still maintaining the old dietary laws. Paul had to confront that in the book of Galatians, remember? Some of them had put so much pressure upon the Apostle Peter that he caved in and he wouldn't eat at the Gentile table. He caved in and restricted himself to a kosher diet in order to appease the Jews who felt so strongly that Peter should not be eating a Gentile diet. He shouldn't eat at the Gentile table. And Paul had to step into that situation and rebuke Peter for his lack of faith and for his bad example and for what he was doing to create disunity in the body of Christ, what he was doing to contribute to that. So, it's good to eat ham in Christian liberty, but there are those whose understanding hasn't brought them to that place yet where they can appreciate your eating it. In fact, when they look at it, they think you're doing wrong. So, what are we to do in that situation? Let not, then, your good be evil spoken of. When there are weak believers who haven't come yet to fully understand and appreciate this liberty in Christ to eat all things, when there are people like that who still think that eating certain foods is bad, you are to accommodate yourself to them so that you do not harm their conscience, so that you do not retard their development in Christian understanding. He may be talking about weak believers. He may be talking about unbelievers. If you look back in the context, the reference seems to be to believers. If you look ahead in the context, the reference seems to be unbelievers, and it could be either one. Let then not your good be evil spoken of. The word is literally blaspheme. Let not your good be blasphemed. Let it not be spoken against. Spoken against by weak believers in the body of Christ who don't yet understand. Or maybe more likely, spoken against by unbelievers who, though they're not believers, they seem to have this concept. For example, in this setting, Jews who have not yet come to faith in Christ, who are observing the Mosaic dietary laws because they are still operating with an understanding of the Old Covenant. Now, you want to bring them to Christ. The best way to do it is not munch on a ham sandwich in their presence. That's what Paul was talking about when he said, in that famous phrase that's often taken out of context, when he said, I'm all things to all men. When I'm with the Jews, I accommodate myself to Jewish practice. When I'm with the Gentiles, I accommodate myself to Jewish practice. I'm all things to all men that I might by some means win some. What is he saying? I don't unnecessarily offend people that I'm trying to win to Christ. Why should I do that? Is it more important for me to exercise my cherished Christian liberty and put a barrier in the progress of a Christian brother, or put, even worse, a barrier in an unbeliever coming to know Jesus Christ? No, that's not good. That's bad. So if your good would be spoken against, if your good would be blasphemed, then don't let that happen. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. Let me give a couple of current examples. Up until now, I've not done that. I've tried to deal only with generalities and principles and not deal with any current situation. But let me bring a couple of current situations into the mixture at this point. Pretty safe ones at this point, I think. We'll deal with more touchy ones later, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. Let's take the issue of playing cards. Probably not a real big issue. But there's some believers that have the conviction, if you want to call it that, that a Christian shouldn't play cards. Christian shouldn't touch playing cards. There are various reasons that are given for this. Some would take it so far as to say because a believer shouldn't touch playing cards, you know, the real ones with the king and the aces and all of that, that they shouldn't play Old Maid either. I mean, you can take this to almost any extreme, you know. And others would say, well, it's okay to play Pit and Uno and Old Maid, but you can't play with real playing cards because I'm not sure why because, but I think because of its associations, because it's usually found in places where gambling and drinking and immorality are going on. Someone has said because the cards were originally designed so that each of these people had hidden meanings. The Joker meant something, and the King meant something, and the Queen meant something, and these were blasphemous and immoral meanings behind them, so we're told. I don't know any way to either confirm or deny that, frankly. But I'm always a little concerned about something that's wrong for a reason that nobody would know it was wrong unless you taught them something they didn't know, and then they would know it was wrong. Do you understand what I'm saying? You know, somebody has some knowledge of the history of cards, and they know that to be a fact, or convinced that these things were originally designed and developed for blasphemous purposes. That might be reason enough for them not to indulge. But if you pick up a pack of cards and you don't have any concept of that, so you would never associate it with that, then it seems like it's a bit strange that I have to come along and tell you that in order for you to know that you shouldn't do that. You understand what I'm saying? There's a lot of things that I think fit in that same category. Let me digress for a moment. Some people, for example, don't believe that Christians ought to celebrate Christmas for various reasons. But one reason often given, or Easter for another example, is because they believe in the murky past that those celebrations had pagan beginnings. But the truth is, hardly anybody knows that. Nobody that I know of today associates Christmas with paganism or Easter with paganism. The average person on the street associates Christmas with Christ and Easter with Christ. So I'm a little concerned if you have to come along and first educate them about the pagan origin so that they'll know that they shouldn't do it. It seems to me that if the pagan origin has dropped so far into history that it's no longer there, that it now becomes a different issue than it might have been at the beginning. If in the beginning, when somebody, the church, Christians, first began to celebrate Christmas and everybody in the community associated that with a pagan god, then it seemed to be like there'd be some real problems with that. You understand what I'm saying? But now, when everybody associates that with Christ, it seems to me like it takes on an entirely different character. If I have to be the one to educate you about the wrongness of it and the suspicious history of it, then I wonder if I'm not doing more harm than good. Why not just leave it alone so that nobody makes that association? The pagans aren't doing it, so why are you doing their work? You see what I'm saying? And I think the same thing probably pertains here to the issue of cards. And some of you never heard. See, I've spoiled it for some of you now. Because maybe some of you had never heard that cards possibly have a wicked and blasphemous history behind them. And so this is new information to you. And you would never have known that if I hadn't told you. And now you've got something new to think about that you never had thought about before. But anyway, the point is, all right, here's the cards. Now, there are some Christians who are convinced that cards in and of themselves are not wrong. They wouldn't use them to gamble. They certainly wouldn't use them for immoral purposes or anything like that. They wouldn't. But the cards in and of themselves are not wrong, and they wouldn't have any conscience against playing a game of cards. There are other believers who are troubled by that. They just, even if they might be convinced intellectually that yes, there really shouldn't be anything wrong with this, still, it bothers me. Well, Christian love says, if that's the case and you know that, you don't come over to my house and bring your pack of cards and suggest we play. You don't invite me over to your house to play cards. You see? If you have a clear conscience, play cards. But don't do it in this way that you're trampling over the conscience of others. It may be, to take the illustration a little bit further, it may be that in the community you are in, that even most of the unbelievers associate cards with evil. They may not be saved for the most part, but they seem to have this concept strongly inbred in their culture and community that Christians don't play cards. That's what they think. Now, they're wrong, maybe. They really don't have any basis for that, but that's what they think. Now, what's more important? Is it more important for me to be able to exercise my Christian liberty and play cards, or would it be better for me to say, okay, if that's the case, I'll be happy to forego that liberty because I don't want to put a stumbling block in my brother's way. The most important thing is to bring them to Christ. Do you understand? That's what Paul is saying here. So that's one illustration, and there are many others that we could use. So what Paul is saying in verse 16 is that exercising of Christian liberty in its basis is good, but if it's seen as bad by those whose understanding is weak, then the exercise of Christian liberty becomes bad. It's not good if it fosters misunderstanding or hurts the testimony of Christ. Good can become bad under certain circumstances. And you have to be mature enough to understand that and be willing to live with that tension. Some people would like to have everything just spelled out, black and white, all the right things on this list, all the wrong things on this list. You tell me what they are, and I'll do them. Don't do that. For a lot of reasons, don't do that. But the fact of the matter is, there's some things that will always be on the good list, never change. There's some things that will always be on the bad list, never change. And there's some things that may go back and forth depending upon the situation. That's what Paul's talking about here. There's things that in themselves are good, but under circumstances, they become bad. Now, do you have enough Christian maturity to understand that, to accept that, to act accordingly? Do you have enough Christian love to not want to hurt your brother or the testimony of Christ, that you understand that? And what I'm beginning to understand here, I think a general principle is rising to the surface that we'll touch upon lightly, and that is, in areas of knowledge, there seems to be momentum in the direction of liberty, but in areas of practice, the momentum seems to go back toward restraint, if you understand what I'm saying. The person who has the greatest knowledge will probably enjoy the greatest liberty. That's at least true as far as the things are mentioned in this chapter are concerned. But the person who has the greatest love, the greatest true dedication to Christ, will probably exercise the greatest restraint. You may have liberty that you don't use. And that's probably the normal situation. You probably will have liberties that you will not use at times, and maybe some that you'll never use because of the context in which you are. And so, Christian love is more concerned about the testimony of Christ than in exercising Christian liberty. Number two, Christian love is more interested in the welfare of the church than the enjoyment of personal pleasure. And this is verses 17 through 20. Now, this is similar in some ways to number one, but there are a couple of things that distinguish it that I want to point out to you. As Paul is moving along here, number one, he is shifting, first of all, from the individual to the church as a whole. And secondly, shifting from the testimony of the church to the general welfare of the church. He started out talking about your relationship to an individual brother, and how if your brother be hurt, this is the way you will behave. But now he's shifting from your consideration of one particular brother to the church as a whole, to its general welfare. And furthermore, we have just dealt with Paul's emphasis upon the testimony of the church, but now he's going to deal with the general welfare of the church. So from the individual to the whole, and now from considerations of testimony to considerations of the health and general welfare of the church. In other words, the consideration of its testimony before the world, but now the consideration of its growth and development internally within itself. And so we are learning, number two, Christian love is more interested in the welfare of the church than the enjoyment of personal pleasure. Now let's read verses 17 through 20. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and the things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eateth with offense. Now, there is an implied question that Paul is answering in verse 17, and I'm going to have to give you what I think is the question that's in his mind. So you'll have to trust me for this. If the answer seems to fit the implied question, then maybe I got it right. But the question goes something like this. What is more basic, external ceremonies or inward fruit? What is more basic to the character of Christianity? External ceremonies or inward spiritual fruit? Now, I think probably every one of you would answer that question the same way. And I think we would all answer it the way Paul answers it. But I think that's the implied question. Now we find a statement, verse 17. For he says, this seems to be answering this implied question to a degree, for he says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. What he's saying is that the essence of Christianity is not expressed in the foods that you eat or don't eat. The essence of Christianity is not bound up in external observances, whatever they may be. That's not the essence of Christianity. Do we all agree? If we're saved by the grace of God, I think we all agree. If we're not saved and we think that our Christianity is the exercise of our ceremony, whatever it may be, when we come to church, and to us that is Christianity, and we're Christians because we do those things, then we're not going to agree with the Apostle Paul. But born-again believers in Jesus Christ understand that the essence of salvation, the essence of Christianity, is the inward work of God in the soul of man, and it is expressed by inward spiritual fruit. And it is not in essence what we do or don't do, though, as we know, there are some basics to do and not to do, the essential things. But nevertheless, the basic nature of Christianity is more inward than outward. In other words, we don't want Christianity to degenerate into what Judaism did. And Christ scolded the Pharisees on many occasions because of their attention upon things external rather than internal, which they did, and in doing so, corrupted the religion which God gave them. As for example, when Jesus said in Matthew 23:23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, faith." See, judgment, mercy, faith, those are inward things. Tithing, the herbs, that's an outward ceremony. "These," he said, "ought ye to have done." The outward ceremony was right and proper. You should have done that. But not at the expense of the inward. Not leave the other undone. And he goes on to say, "Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." What a picture. And you see, there's always that tendency. The Pharisees fell into that tendency. And Christians, dedicated Christians in our day, can fall into that same tendency. Strain the gnat, swallow a camel. Nitpicky about inconsequential things, and then be blindsided by important things. Don't be that way. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." You do the right things outwardly, but inwardly, There's another matter, entirely different. "Thou blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may also be clean." Verse 28, "Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Now, what Paul is saying is, don't start down that road. Don't get confused in your understanding and exercise of Christianity, so that you begin to emphasize the externals and neglect the internals. You've got to keep an understanding here. You've got to keep things in balance and proportion. You've got to understand what's most important here. What's most important? The food that you eat or don't eat, or inward things like righteousness and peace and joy, inward spiritual qualities that he's mentions here in the next verse. Now, which is most important? Yes, there's a context in which this is important. I'm not saying it has no importance whatsoever. He just told us there are times when it would be good to eat ham, and there are times when it would be good not to eat ham. It's not that these things are irrelevant, but they're certainly not basic. They're certainly not basic. So let's not get all hung up in the irrelevant things. Let's concentrate upon the basics. That's what he's telling us. Now let me notice something in passing here, probably because I won't get back to it again. Verse 17 again, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." What is it that's not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost? The kingdom of God. Now I just say this for the help of some of you. The kingdom of God. Now, what is the kingdom of God? Is the kingdom of God something that's going to come in the future? Or is the kingdom of God something that's ongoing in the present? Now, actually, the proper answer to that is probably both, but certainly not future to the exclusion of present. And you can make a case for both, but you can't make a proper biblical case to exclude the present. That's what I'm trying to say. And if your concept of the kingdom of God is that it's all future, then you've missed something somewhere, and here's one place that you've overlooked. He's obviously talking about the expression of Christianity now in the present. And in this case, he doesn't say the church of God is not eat and meat and drink, but righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost, or peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. He says the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. So please take that into account. The kingdom of God is present. We can't gainsay that. We can't blaspheme against that statement, surely. But now notice the things he picks out to be representative of basic Christianity as being basic to the kingdom of God. And they are righteousness, peace, and joy. Now, this is not comprehensive. Paul isn't suggesting that these are the only inward qualities. He could have given us a ninefold fruit of the Spirit, which would have included basically these things and a lot more too. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith. But he picks out three things. Righteousness, peace, and joy. And what are these things? Righteousness. Of course, we know there's a righteousness which is forensic, which is legal, or standing before God. But Paul, I think from the context, is talking about righteousness as it is seen by others. He's dealing with what it is that it's most important for people to see. Is it most important for people to see you eating or not eating? Or is it most important for people to see you living a basic righteous life? Basic righteousness. You don't want to be like the Pharisees, nitpicking at the gnat, and as Jesus accused them of elsewhere, lives full of adultery. Swallowed a camel. That's bad. That you're willing and able to justify things which are morally impure because you keep certain ceremonies. Now come on, says Paul. What's more important? Righteousness. You see, there is basic morality. There is a bottom line behavior that must be understood and maintained. There are things essential when it comes to behavior. Basic Christian righteousness. No fornication. No lying. No stealing. And so forth. So, righteousness, that's very important. And this distinguishes God's people from the world to a large degree. The world, though they many times honor these characteristics, they don't exemplify them. They don't live by them. They pay lip service to them, but they belie their honor. Christians are to be just the opposite. Christians are not only to honor these things with their lips, but demonstrate them with their lives. Not be hypocrites, but demonstrate basic righteousness. We believe that fornication is wrong, and we live that way. We believe that stealing is wrong, and we live that way. We believe that lying is wrong, and we live that way. Now, folks, that's a whole lot more important than whether or not you eat ham, or don't eat ham, or play cards, or don't play cards. Do you agree that's more important? Huh? Some of you are having trouble with that. Well, I think they're all bad. Cards too. No. Some things are basic. Others are not. More important for me not to play cards or not to commit adultery? What's more important to the testimony of Christ? Righteousness. Basic righteousness. Peace. Peaceful relations in the body. That's more important than nitpicking over these things and insisting on your own way at all costs and getting everything right. We know that one of the barriers to the Christian witness that the church has in the world is this sense that Christians can't agree among themselves and are always fighting about everything. Anything but peace. Now, we understand, what the world doesn't always understand, is that sometimes these divisions are biblically necessary. Sometimes they are over essential, bottom line matters that the world would not be prepared to understand. And when that is truly the case, we'll have to obey God and let the chips fall where they may. Or is that a bad poker term? But the reality is, an awful lot of time, Christians are nitpicking over things that are non-essential and are dividing and bickering and presenting anything before the world but a peaceful sense of wanting Christian unity and wanting to get along. We see more set upon the importance of proving ourselves right, getting our own way, insisting that we've got the corner on truth in everything, cross every T, dot every I, like I do, or I don't want anything to do with you. And far too many times, that's the testimony that the world sees. Oh yeah, you're right. You're right. You're right. You're right about cards. You're right about ham. You're right about this. You're right about that. But dear folks, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy. Not much joy in that kind of activity. Always arguing and nitpicking and dividing and being mad and proving yourself right and putting others down and criticizing. Not much joy in that. But what ought to characterize the people of God is basic righteousness, an obvious desire for peaceful relationships because we love one another and we value unity and health and wholeness within the body of Christ. And we ought to be typifying joy, energized by the Holy Spirit. And that's far more important than whether we eat or do not eat ham. The third one that I won't have time to develop in verses 21 and 22 is this: Christian love is willing to restrict Christian liberties rather than harm Christ's church. He said in verse 21, "It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine." And see, back in verse 16, he said, "These things are good." Now he says, "It is not good." It is good neither to do this. It is not good to do this. It is not good to eat flesh or drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. So here we see it again. That which was declared good in verse 16 is declared bad in verse 21 under certain conditions. And notice in verse 21, he adds, or anything. So we can't restrict what he's saying here only to meats, days, the things that he specifically mentions. But he's saying these are examples of other things, of a principle that I'm dealing with. And it is good not to eat flesh, not to exercise liberty, not to drink wine, not to exercise liberty, or any other thing that might be your Christian liberty, whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Verse 22, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Christian love is willing to restrict Christian liberties rather than harm Christ's church. Restricting or curbing your Christian liberties is good, not bad, if done for the welfare of others in Christ. Exercising Christian liberty is good if you're doing it to glorify Christ. Listen to me. Exercising Christian liberty is good if you're doing it to glorify Christ. Refusing to exercise Christian liberty is good if you're doing it to glorify Christ. Got it? Surely everybody got that. But I'll say it again, for those of you who are just opening one eye. Exercising Christian liberty is good if it is truly being done to glorify Christ. Refusing to exercise Christian liberty, restricting Christian liberty, refraining from exercising Christian liberty is good if it is being done to glorify Christ. In fact, what he's telling us in verse 22 is exercise Christian liberty in private if there's any reasonable possibility that it's going to cause harm. Isn't that what he's saying? Hast thou faith? Faith to eat? Strong faith? Faith to eat ham? Faith to exercise Christian liberty? Hast thou faith? Well, have it to yourself before God if the exercise of it is going to harm the testimony of Christ, harm the welfare of the church, harm an individual Christian brother. There are a lot of circumstances whereby the exercise of your Christian liberty would be not good rather than good. Now, have it before God. You can be convinced that it's perfectly all right. And eat your ham sandwich at home in your kitchen or play your cards around the kitchen table with your family and friends where it's no problem. But if it would be a problem to eat that ham sandwich in your Christian brother's home, then don't do it. If it would be a problem to eat that ham sandwich in your unsaved neighbor's home who doesn't understand these issues, then don't do it. If it would be a problem to play your cards someplace else, don't do it. If it would be a problem to attend the theater where it would be a harm to the cause of Christ, then don't do it. Is the exercise of your Christian liberty the most important thing in life to you? Or is the cause of Christ the most important thing in life to you? The advancement of Christ's kingdom. Glorifying Christ. Helping others. Are you selfish? Or evidencing Christian love? Because Christian love is slow to please self and quick to help others. And that's what Paul is teaching us here. And so the question is, what's your attitude about these things? What's your practice about these things? And is it what it ought to be? And if it's not, will you ask the Lord to help you? Shall we pray? Oh Lord God, we are weak even at our strongest as believers. Weak in our understanding, weak in our desires. But Lord, you have redeemed us. You have given us new hearts. You have given us understanding of your word and ability to understand more. You have given us a desire to please Christ more than ourselves. The Father, we confess sometimes we don't act that way, but when we don't and realize it and your Holy Spirit convicts us, we are convicted. We are ashamed. We do confess our sin. Oh Lord, help us to demonstrate an understanding of what is essential and what is non-essential. Help us, Lord, to demonstrate an understanding of what Christian love is truly like. Help us, Lord, to demonstrate an understanding of what's most important in our testimony before the world. And may we bring honor and glory to Christ in all that we do, in all that we say. For we ask it in His name. Amen.